I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 23. And we're going to look at the cross again this morning. We're gathered together in our first service this morning, as our custom is, to remember the death of the Lord Jesus and what that means to each one of us. But the story never gets old, does it? We love to sing of the one who died. We love to remember him. One of my earliest recollections as a boy, I don't think I was more than 6 or 7 years of age, and I was born in Hillsdale County, Michigan. We lived in a little town called North Adams, a town of about 500 people, and my parents attended a Baptist church there. And one of my earliest recollections was the pastor of that church preaching on the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. It was a very graphic message, as I remember it. And even at an early age like that, I understood from what he was saying, that the Lord Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, not for anything that he had done wrong, but he died for my sins. I understood that it was for me and for everyone in that audience that the Lord Jesus had died, that he had died for the sins of the whole world. And I don't know if I could really count that as the day that I was saved, but I know it was the earliest recollection that I have of understanding what the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was all about. The cross, really, we've already thought of that already this morning, but it was the focal point of all history, wasn't it? The watershed of all of human history, of all creation. The time before that was looking forward to the time when the Lamb of God would be manifest to take away the sin of the world. And John the Baptist announced the coming of the Lord Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as we think of the Lamb, we think of those countless thousands of lambs who had been sacrificed on the altars of Israel over the generations, the lambs that had died. And yet we know that the blood of those lambs could never take away sin. They simply covered the sin of those sinners of that age until the coming of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he laid down his life on that ultimate altar. Probably the most sobering event in all of history was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we walk on holy ground, don't we, when we talk about it this morning. And as we come each Lord's Day morning to remember the death and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes I think that our minds wander and we become numbed. Our senses become numbed to the horror and the brutality of that scene. And so we need to go back to it and look at it from time to time and think about it once again. Sangster said, "The cross is the most awful, wicked, and incongruous thing that ever happened on this planet. Almighty God comes to earth, lives as a man among men, and he is whipped, spat upon, pierced with nails, and hung up naked for leprous sinners and painted harlots to jeer at." Back in 1990, Jane and I joined Les and Peg Green at Akakora out in the great Ituri rainforest. Where they worked, we worked in the savannah country to the east of the Ituri Forest, about 40 miles. And we joined Les and Peg for a pygmy conference. Les had arranged for this group of pygmies, who are nomadic people, to come to one particular small clearing in the forest. The clearing wasn't probably more than maximum 150 feet in diameter, and there they had built their simple grass huts. They're just a small hut. I've tried sleeping in those huts. Well, I have slept in those huts before. I always chose to sleep with my feet in and my head out. I'm quite a bit taller than they are, and I wasn't going to curl up in a ball in order to stay in that hut. Les kind of preferred to have his head inside the hut and his feet out, but I kind of like to lay in there and look up at the stars. But anyway, the Pygmies had built this little camp especially for this particular time. Their own camps, they don't stay in them very long, 2 or 3 months, and they've exhausted pretty much the food that's available to them in the forest in that area. They gather honey, they gather berries and nuts, and hunt with traps and bow and arrow, poisoned arrows, and spears. They hunt any game that's available. They also use nets, string the nets up through the forest, and then the women chase the animals into the nets. And they live a very simple life. So we were there in that camp. They made a little hut that was a little bit longer for Jane and I and Les and Peg, and a couple of little raised wooden platforms, stick platforms that we laid our sleeping bags out on, and slept in those at night. But at any rate, our goal, of course, was to bring the gospel to this group of Pygmies. There were a few believers among them. I guess there were maybe all told 50 or 60 of them, mothers and fathers and a few grandparents and children, children running down. And Les and I would go out hunting with them, with the men in the mornings, and then we would come back. Jane and Peggy had some simple classes with the ladies. Peggy had gotten a few pieces of cloth and some needles and thread, which they were thrilled to have, and showed them how to use these to make a little simple blouse that they could wear. Of course, in their original state, men and women, all they wore is a bark cloth, a loincloth over their, and the men still were wearing primarily that. But in the afternoons then, about 4 o'clock each afternoon, we had a time where everyone would sit down and we had a time to give a Bible lesson to them. And one afternoon, we had done some preparation in the morning. We'd gone out with a few of the Pygmies and cut down some saplings. And we made 3 crosses and put them on the edge of the clearing. It would have been on the eastern edge of the clearing. And then as we were teaching them, I would stand in front with the crosses behind me and teach them. And I was teaching this day on the cross and the meaning of the cross. I prayed, I don't know how many times, Lord, help me to make this as simple as possible. These people don't understand all of the terminology that you and I understand from having gone to meetings all of our life. These people's existence, probably 2 or 3 of them may have been more than 50 miles away from that point at any time in their life. They did travel through the forest, but it would have been a rather restricted area. Maybe the men would have hunted up to maybe 75 miles away in the forest, but that would have kind of been the maximum of their going into the forest. And so I taught them on the cross of Christ. And it was very interesting. I didn't see it, but as I was speaking about the cross of Christ, it was maybe 5:30 in the afternoon. The sun actually comes up 6 o'clock every morning, sets 6 o'clock at night. And to the Pygmy, the sun just goes down on the other side of those trees over there. And as I was speaking, evidently, suddenly the shaft of sunlight came through the trees and hit those 3 crosses right behind me. And I noticed that everyone was focusing on those crosses as I spoke on that. But what a challenge it was to try to make the message as simple as possible so that these simple people could understand it. There were maybe just 2 or 3 that could actually read a little bit. The rest of them were illiterate, but they needed the gospel presented to them in a very clear way as well. You and I come to the cross with some background. We've read it I don't know how many times. You've read the Gospels. I've read the Gospels many times. We've read the story of the crucifixion. And yet, it's a story which is ever new, and we need to come back to it over and over again. As we look at the background of what we're going to read here in a few minutes, we see that the Son of God's time on earth was approaching an end. Where I'm going to start reading in Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, we're actually at about 9 a.m. on Friday morning when the crucifixion actually took place. We know what had taken place before that. Before that, the Lord had celebrated the Passover with his disciples on Thursday evening. He had instituted the Lord's Supper, asking his disciples to remember him, which we seek to do as well. He'd washed his disciples' feet, giving them a practical lesson in humble service to one another. He'd agonized in Gethsemane as he considered what he had to do to atone for sin, and we see him there sweating, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground as he prayed to his Father, and prayed to his Father, "Father, if you will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He'd suffered the humiliation of his arrest and the false allegations and the illegal trials. He'd been scourged, crowned with a crown of thorns, mocked and spit upon, and buffeted by both Jews, both the Jewish people and the Roman soldiers. He'd been scourged in a terrible way. He'd struggled under the burden of the cross. Imagine him carrying that cross with the scourging that he had already taken back, which was like a plowed field. And as he fixed his face toward Calvary, his enemies are there rejoicing at the death sentence that had been passed on him. His followers, for the most part, had abandoned him, except for some women who followed him at a distance to see what was going to take place. What a demonstration we see in the cross of the love of God for you and me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I think too of John 10:11, where the Lord Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So let's read then the passage that's before us. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 23, verse 33 through 49. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. There they crucified him, verse 33. John Phillips has given a simple outline of these four words, based on the four words: there, the place, they, the people, crucified, the penalty, him, the person. There, the place. Actually, here's the only mention of the word Calvary in the New Testament. The other Gospels speak of that place as Golgotha, Latin, or Calvary, of course, is the Latin name for skull. Golgotha is the Aramaic term for skull. So it was at the place of the skull where the Lord Jesus was crucified. Why it was named that, we're not quite certain. Perhaps, I think all of us have seen, at least seen pictures of what's called Gordon's Calvary, which actually has the appearance of a skull. Perhaps it was on that hill where the Lord Jesus was crucified. Or perhaps it was a place where crucifixions normally took place, and there could have even been a skull or two lying on the ground in that particular place from bodies of criminals that had never been buried. So that's the place, a place of the skull, a place of death. And they, the people. The cross certainly reveals the heart of man. As you look at the spectators there, we see the multitude in verse 35. They stood looking on. Apathy and indifference and perhaps even antipathy on the part of those who stood by. That crowd that was anxious to be rid of this one who had come, and they stood looking on in all of their apathy and indifference and hardened hearts. And then also in verse 35, we read of the rulers. And those rulers of the Jews with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The religious leaders mocked the Lord Jesus. "He saved others. If he really is the Christ, let him save himself." And then we see the soldiers sitting down in verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him a sour wine. And they had sat down at the end of verse 34. They divided his garments and cast lots. So there they are, those soldiers sitting down and playing a game for his clothes and also mocking the king that they had nailed to the cross. And then we see the criminals there in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." The Gospel of Mark also tells us that both of those criminals started out by blaspheming and reviling the Son of God. Here we only have one named who reviled and blasphemed him. And then we see the one who acknowledged his sinfulness, that one criminal who acknowledged his sinfulness, and he prayed to the Lord Jesus. There, the place, the people, crucified him. They crucified the penalty. The Romans had perfected crucifixion as a means of punishment for the worst of the lawbreakers, those who were murderers and thieves, and these were the ones who normally merited that death penalty. So death was slow, but eventually it was inevitable. There are cases where I guess it took days for some of them who had been nailed to crosses actually to die. Eventually it was the shock and the fatigue and the blood loss that took the toll, but I understand that eventually what really killed the person was suffocation as the body sagged and the one who was crucified could no longer push up with his feet to get air into his lungs. To think that the Son of God submitted to this kind of an agony for you and for me. Philippians 2:8, "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The worst kind of a penalty that he ever could have suffered. And there he took his place between two criminals, dying in the place of us as sinners. What was happening on that central cross? Well, we know from the rest of the scriptures, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for instance, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There, it wasn't just a case of someone being killed because he supposedly had made himself equal with God, but he was bearing the sins of the world. He was bearing my sin and your sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There they crucified him, the person. Pilate deridingly called him the King of the Jews. He didn't really believe that, but he wrote that in mockery to this one whom he ordered to be crucified, to be turned over to the Jews to crucify. Pilate knew what kings were like. We read a little bit previous to this, we read about Jesus appearing before Herod the king, the one who was the king over the province of Galilee at that particular time. Pilate undoubtedly knew Caesar as well, appointed to that job by Caesar. He had probably come from Rome as the governor of this province. And so he would have known these two kings, proud, pompous, pretentious people. And so mockingly, he has this inscription placed on the cross, the king, this is the king of the Jews. Little did he realize that before him it stood the Lord of glory, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is the one whom he had turned over to be crucified. This is the one who had come to seek and to save the lost, to call sinners to repentance and faith. And so these are those who nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross: Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas, the religious rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the mob, the soldiers. But when it ultimately comes down to it, it included you and me as well, didn't it? We were lost sinners, not knowing that we needed to be saved, and the Lord Jesus came to save us. Verse 34, we see the compassion of the Lord Jesus. He cries out from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Lord Jesus looks beyond. He looks beyond the people there, that mob of people who had condemned him to death. He looked beyond those soldiers who nailed him to the cross, and he saw the forces of darkness, Satan himself, who thought that he was getting rid of this one. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So the first words from the cross are on behalf of his tormentors. He forgives them for that terrible crime. You know, as I thought about this, I realized that this is not absolution from all of their sins, certainly. Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas and the leaders of the Jews, they were still sinners, weren't they? And the penalty of death still is upon them. The wages of sin is death. The penalty for death was still upon them. Yes, they needed forgiveness, and they were forgiven for the murder of the Lord Jesus. But Jesus here offers them forgiveness and the opportunity to repent as well. Peter lays the blame on these peoples in Acts chapter 3. You remember how Peter and John were on their way to the temple, and they met this lame man who was there begging. And Peter responded to the fellow, "We don't have any silver and gold, but in the name of Jesus, I command you to rise and walk." And this man rose up and leaped and made his way to the temple and was leaping and jumping. And the people were all amazed at what had happened to this man. And they come together, and Peter has another opportunity to preach to these people who had seen fit to crucify his Lord. And I think of Peter's accusation against these people when he begins to talk to them. He says to them right out, he said, "You killed the Prince of Life." What a paradox, huh? Killed the Prince of Life. You killed the Prince of Life, and he laid the blame at their feet. And yet, as we go on through Acts, and we look at that group of priests and leaders in Acts chapter 6, by the time you get to Acts chapter 6, not very much longer after that, it says that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And I wouldn't be surprised, but a lot of that group were those that actually had a part in the crucifixion of the Lord. These were probably some who instigated the people to say, no, we don't want this man to reign over us. Crucify him. And yet there's a great company of priests that were obedient to the faith as well. So we find the Lord's compassion against them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. We see that he was cursed by the onlookers. The people watched as he was crucified as we would watch a football game. The rulers sneered and taunted him. The soldiers mocked. But yet others, including you and me, would never have been saved if he hadn't submitted to that crucifixion there. Those criminals, those thieves and the robbers, both reviling him, and yet that repentant thief verse 40, the other thief answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing we're under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Somehow this thief knew something about the kingdom of heaven. He knew something about the kingdom of God. I kind of wonder if maybe he had been up in Galilee at the time the Lord gave what we commonly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, where he speaks of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He understood something that Pilate had not understood. Pilate had thought that he was pretending king over the Jews, and the Lord had told him, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If this were my goal, my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not of this world. So the thief recognized that the Lord Jesus had come to seek and to save that which was lost. He understood that he was dying for his sins, and he cries out, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believed something already that a lot of people don't believe today. He believed in life beyond the grave. He knew that there was life continuing beyond the grave. And you and I need to be very sure that we understand this as well. There's even a heaven to be gained or a hell to be shunned. And we need to be aware of this, that there is a place called hell that the wicked are going to be turned into, that those who reject the Savior will be turned into as well. So we have these two men here. One received the reward for his faith, eternal salvation. And so repentance and faith in the death of Christ is necessary for our salvation. There are no works involved here. The people that we deal with from day to day, the great majority of them think that if they're good enough, that they're going to be allowed into God's heaven. But nothing could be further from the truth. And this poor thief, of course, there was no time for him to do good works. There was no time for him to do penance for his sins. There was only time for repentance and faith. And he exercised that opportunity that was given to him, repenting of his sinful way and accepting by faith that here indeed was the Lamb of God who is going to take away the sins of the world. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord Jesus probably startled him when he said, assuredly I say today you'll be with me in paradise. And so what a reward for faith for that man. We hear of deathbed repentances, don't we? I have a young man that works for me now in the work that we're doing there at CMML. And he tells about his father coming to faith on his deathbed as well. His mother was a godly woman who lived for the Lord Jesus all of her life, but his father was not. But on his deathbed, he accepted the Lord Jesus as his Savior. Yes, a wasted life, but at least he is rejoicing with the Lord in heaven at this time. So it's a sobering thought for us as we think about it, that even from Jesus' side, one person might go to heaven and another to hell. I trust that each one of us is sure of our salvation. We know that we are going to be with the Lord Jesus when he comes again. Could the cross have been avoided? One poet put it this way: it couldn't have been avoided, not by the Savior. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek, it was to see, to save, he came. And when we call him Savior, then we call him by his name. As we close this morning, I ask you the question, what does the cross mean to you today? What does the cross mean to me? That's really what it boils down for us today, isn't it? Each one of us individually must answer to the Lord, what does that cross mean to you? What does that cross mean to me? And I challenge you that as we leave here today, that find time to sit down quietly, perhaps this afternoon or this evening sometime. Leave the television off for an hour. Go back to the gospel accounts of the crucifixion and the cross, and sit and look and meditate on what the Lord Jesus accomplished there. Read Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53 once again, and meditate on them and think about what the Son of God endured for you and for me. 2 Corinthians 5:15 in closing, the Apostle Paul says, "He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." We're challenged, aren't we, to, because of what he has done for us, that we turn our lives over to him, and that we dedicate the life that we have to him, that we might live for him. He died for us so that we might live to him and to his honor and glory. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that we could consider once again, as we came together to remember the Lord Jesus, and we took of the bread and of the wine, which speak to us so meaningfully of the body of the Lord Jesus and of the blood, that body which was treated so terribly, and that blood which was poured out for our sake. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us. And again, as we've looked at the cross, we pray that we might truly be humbled again to think that the Lord of glory would leave those ivory palaces to come and to live the simple life that he lived, and then to go to that cross. Yes, we see him as more than the King of the Jews. We often sing, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be." Help us to do that in each of our lives, we pray, for we ask in his precious name. Amen.